See if I can get a look at who we got in here today. Looking good, looking good. Any Americans in the room? Yeah. Not terribly patriotic this morning, are we? Well, that's all right. Americans have rights, don't we? Yeah, very not patriotic today at all. We have the right to life. We have the right to liberty. We have the right, the pursuit of happiness. Happiness. I wonder if that's not in conflict with Christianity. I think there's a phenomenon in American culture that understands life to be fundamentally made up of the pursuit of what will bring you circumstantial happiness. That's the bottom line. And a good life is a life short on suffering. A good life is a life where you're not in a lot of pain, where you don't endure suffering. Right? That's probably the best life you can have. And in fact, I would go a step further. I think American culture, broadly speaking, views religion as a means to that end. And that's why this is how it gets formulated. People would say, yes, have religion if that makes you happy. Pursue, fill in the blank, whatever religion you would like. Pursue that religion and as it makes you happy. As long as you're not messing with somebody else. I mean, you can take it so far, but don't take it past a certain point. But, you know, in general, I mean, religion is a social construct. It's something that, you know, man just uses to limp along through their existence. And so life is about being fulfilled and happy. And if religion helps you do that, then fine. Just, you know, leave other people alone about it. Now, if religion is just a construct of our society, if it is just a crutch for needy people, then this viewpoint makes sense. You know, if you just do whatever you want. I mean, if a religion helps to bring you some kind of, you know, moderate fulfillment in life, then fine, go for it. And if Jesus is just a man who's been turned into like an ancient Near Eastern superhero by religious imaginations, then for sure, you know, just, you know, that just, yeah, sure, go for it. Why not? But in that worldview, the idea of suffering for a religious viewpoint just doesn't compute. Because again, there's a certain point where you go, well, we understand religion is not really real, and so therefore there's no point in actually suffering or dying for your faith. I mean, at that point, if you, now you're into fanaticism. Now you're into extremism. Now you're into fundamentalism, this crazy extreme, and just keep your religion reasonable and you'll be all right. A good life is a life without suffering, and really you should never suffer, especially for your religion. It just doesn't make sense. But if the Bible's true, and that view has to change. If Jesus really is God who died for our sins and rose from the dead, then Jesus isn't a means to circumstantial happiness. Jesus is the end. He's the goal of it all. He's the point. And that means he matters more than comfort or circumstantial happiness or career or family or money or fame or power or health or even our lives. That he's worth more. So I would say on most days, the pursuit of circumstantial happiness or temporal comfort is in conflict with the pursuit of Jesus Christ. The two on most days are mutually exclusive. You can't chase the one primarily and still get the other. The two, they don't work together. And in our culture, as we're talking about being Christian in a world that isn't, we're recognizing that if you're silent, if you're not silent about your faith in Jesus, if you insist on articulating that somehow in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, at your school, wherever it might be, if you're not silent about your faith, we recognize that you will suffer some kind of persecution. It's really only a matter of time. And that's going to, again, that's going to be in conflict with maybe a mainstream American idea of religion and what its point is. The question about that then becomes, is suffering really worth it? Is this really what God has for us? So if you have your Bibles, find your way to 1 Peter 2. We're going to keep going and talking about this concept of suffering. And 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to just thank Josh Barlow for doing such a great job last week. It was really helpful for us to be able to hear from him. And I was just worried he was going to preach all the verses, let's be honest. So he covered all the verses, so that was really great. But he did a very good job. And he was looking with us at 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 20, talking about this idea of slaves being obedient to masters and specifically unjust masters. And that's a tough topic to talk about. I mean, you know, slaves to masters. Well, in our context, maybe employees, employers. But in general, just dealing with an unjust authority. And basically, Peter telling us that you should submit to the governing authorities, just or unjust. And you should submit to your employers or your earthly authorities in local context, whether they're just or unjust. And man, that's just a hard concept to think through. And as we're thinking through that, again, Peter's developing this idea of being Christian in a world that isn't. And he says, yeah, that may very well mean that if you're submitting to an unjust master, you suffer. Right? So thinking that through, that if you submit to an unjust boss or an unjust government, that you may suffer because of your Christianity. We call that persecution, when you suffer a negative response or negative treatment because of your faith in Jesus. We call it persecution. So persecution is going to happen. But the way Peter talks about it is it's not only more specific than that, but it's also theologically grounded. And I think it's an important message for all of us to hear as we are Christians in a world that isn't. So take a look at verse 21. This is what Peter says, still talking about servants being subject to those unjust masters and enduring. In verse 21, he says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Let's pause right there, verse 21. Back to the top there. "For to this you have been called." The "this" in verse 21 is suffering for your faith. The "this" is suffering for your faith. That verse tells us, point blank, black and white, no getting around it, God has called Christians to suffer. There's no escaping it. God has called Christians to suffer for our faith. The word "calling" there, it's talking about God's plan and roadmap for you to walk and to follow. It's an invitation and a summons to live the life that God has called you to live. And while there are many places where God, in His Word, He unpacks the blessings of faith, namely even 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter explains to us looking forward to the blessings of the inheritance that we're going to receive and how awesome that is. Absolutely. But He's also called us to be faithful in the moment and to be subject to unjust masters, which may mean that we will suffer. And contrary to some people and how they read the Bible, where they say, well, if you're a Christian, you should never suffer. If you're a Christian, you should be getting blessings and health and, you know, never have problems. And if you have problems, it's your fault because, you don't have enough faith and all that kind of thinking. Here, point blank, in verse 21 of chapter 2, God tells us He has called us to suffer for our faith. Good morning. Welcome to church. Hey. I'll pump you up today, right? But being Christian in a world that isn't means that if anybody knows you're a Christian, that you will, whether it's on the smallest, slightest degree, receive persecution through a dirty look, or whether it's on the most dramatic, extreme scale where you might be martyred for your faith, right? And anywhere in between, that God has called Christians to remain faithful in the midst of suffering, even for their faith. He's called us to it. Christians are called to suffer, but they're called to suffer because of Jesus. Look again at 21, verse 21, how he explains it. He says, "For to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Two very powerful word pictures here at the end of verse 21. First of all, that he says we're called to suffer because Jesus suffered for us. And that we're connected to Jesus, and therefore, because we're connected to Jesus, we can't avoid suffering. And then he explains it. He says, Jesus has set an example for us. And the word "example" there, it was used in ancient Greek literature of the outlines of letters that they would use to teach little guys how to write. You know how you like trace the letters, and the little guys come through, and then they would trace letters to learn how to write and make letters? That's the word is "example" there, the pattern. Right, that they would follow. I'm a southpaw, sorry. So there you go, right? So, you know, they're gonna trace the pattern, and he says, Jesus is your pattern. And Jesus suffered. And so if you are going to follow Jesus' pattern, then there will be days, moments, when you will suffer. God has called you to it. The second picture he uses there is, you know, you're going to follow in his steps. And in his steps, there are literally footsteps. So here the idea is Jesus has walked in a certain way while he was on earth. And because we follow Jesus, we literally will follow his steps. And Jesus' steps don't always go, or maybe rarely ever go, towards comfort. They don't go to the spa, they don't go to the mall, and they don't go to a vacation. Jesus' steps led him to the cross. And Peter says, if you're going to follow Jesus, that's where his steps lead. Christians are called to suffer because of Jesus. There's no easy way around it. And especially in an American context, sometimes we just have to sober up and say, wait a minute, am I really ready to follow Jesus? It's in John 15, Jesus said this. He said to the disciples and to us, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You'll suffer. In 1 John 3, the Apostle John says this, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. That the world despises Christ, what he stands for, what he has called us to, his claims. I don't want it. I hate it. Are you ready to be hated? Again, good morning. Did you know that you're already hated by many? There's so many just despise the concept of Christianity and what it's all about. They despise the existence of the church. Are you ready to suffer because of Jesus? It's not generic suffering we're talking about. We're talking about specific suffering because of your faith. There's this false teaching, and we've alluded to it already, that says God doesn't want you to suffer. I don't know how to explain the statement, God doesn't want you to suffer, and square it with verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a disconnect there. And I think, again, this false gospel that says God just wants you to be circumstantially happy and never go through hard things, not only does it ignore the crystal clear statements of the Scripture, but it's, I think, built on an American view of life that says the most important thing in life is the pursuit of circumstantial comfort and happiness. And it fails to recognize that real, genuine happiness does not come through a painless existence, but really it comes through God's provision for us in Jesus. Right? It's looking to the long view. God has called you to much, and maybe on some days he has called you to suffer for him, to endure persecution. We're not only called to suffer, but Christians are called to suffer in a specific way. Watch verse 22 as he continues this thought and explains it with reference to Jesus. So again, Christians are called to suffer because of Jesus, but in verse 22, he keeps going on Jesus' example. He says in verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Okay, pause right there. Peter picks up for us here imagery from Isaiah chapter 53. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53, it's a prophetic message about the Messiah, specifically that the Messiah will suffer and die for his people, to rescue his people. And Jesus, of course, fulfills that prophecy. He was the suffering Messiah. But Peter is thinking about Jesus' suffering. So you need to get that in your mind. Think about Jesus being falsely arrested, kangaroo court, trumped up charges, being beaten by Roman soldiers, right? Being viciously beaten by Roman soldiers, and then having to carry his cross at least part of the way to the place of execution, and then being executed for you and for me, right? There's your suffering. Okay, so think about that. As all that's going on, betrayed, again, false trial, illegal proceedings, all of this stuff, Peter says in verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And that's, of course, true of Jesus on every day, but it was especially true and clear when he was suffering for us. He didn't sin in the midst of that suffering. Peter goes on in verse 23, when he was reviled means insulted, right? When he was reviled or insulted, he did not revile in return. Now, just get in the real world here for me for a second. Just pause. When you are insulted, right, what is your natural sinful reflex? If somebody calls you something, right, you want to insult back. Right? You want to say it? You want to, oh yeah, is that what you think? Well, let me say, listen, people, you're from New Jersey. It's like, you invented this game, right? I mean, something like that. I mean, it's like, we as, of any culture, we should know very well what this is about. When you are wronged, when someone persecutes you, oh, is that what you think? And then we kind of get that, and we're going to give it right back to them and lash out because we know what justice really is, and we're not going to let them get away with that because, we're going to execute justice on our own terms right then and there. And so, well, if they dished it out, well, then it justifies me dishing it out right back, right? They've earned it, right? And that's the way we think, but, well, it's not what Jesus did. When Jesus was reviled and insulted, he just took it. When Jesus was spit upon, he didn't spit back. When he was beaten, he didn't call down his army of angels to destroy those Roman soldiers. He just endured. And the verse actually, verse 23, gives us the key to how this Jesus actually did this and how we can do it. Again, in verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did he do? But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The whole time Jesus is suffering, Peter tells us, he continued to entrust himself. This is a good word. He gave himself up or over to. He gave himself over to the Father, who Peter tells us judges justly. So to endure persecution is not to say there will never be justice. Right? You're not abandoning justice when you endure persecution. Really, by faith in God Almighty, you are deferring justice to the future. You know, Jesus entrusted himself and he said, Father, you judge justly, and so I will endure this momentary affliction. And I look forward to the day when it will be made right. That's the trick. You see, Christians are called to suffer because of Jesus, but secondly, Christians suffer differently because of Jesus. And if we put it in a real world context, okay, let's say you're at your job and you're the Christian and you get overlooked for the promotion because you're the Christian. Or you get fired or something because of your faith. You wouldn't cut corners or whatever. Or you're at school and your professor's giving you a hard time and is grading you down because of your Christian faith expressed in that philosophy paper. Or in your family, right, you're alienated from a family member and they're hating you because of your faith and you insist on making reference to Jesus because he's such a crucial part of your life regularly. Or your friends at school turn their back on you because of your insistence to not go see that movie or not be involved in that drinking party or whatever it is, right? Whatever the circumstance is, and you get the dirty look or you lose the job or you get a bad grade on the paper, or whatever it might be, right? When that stuff happens, that stuff can happen to other people too. It's not like it's unique to Christians. That, you know, other people lose their jobs unfairly, and other people get bad grades because a teacher doesn't like them, and other people have friends turn their back on them, and families alienate them. But the difference is this, that when this person loses the job, that they might feel free to just sling insults and run down the employer and blast out an email, and this person might feel justified to attack the teacher and savage the teacher to other kids in their school or their university or to one group of friends. You're not going to go to another group of friends and trash talk all those people and how terrible they are. But the Christian suffers differently. The Christian doesn't insult in return. The Christian doesn't take justice and say, I'm going to get it done and I'm going to make it right and I've got my own cause here and we're going to make it happen. The Christian entrusts themselves to God Almighty, who is the only fair judge in the universe. Can we just acknowledge that? I mean, our hope is not, I mean, we have a great justice system, as good as it probably can be in a fallen world, but it's still broken. It still doesn't always work, right? Bribes still happen. There's still corrupt judges. I mean, the laws don't always work the way they're supposed to. We're looking to a better judge. And Jesus walked to the cross entrusting himself to the Father who judges justly. And Peter's saying, Christian, you want to be Christian in a world that isn't? You got to do that. You got to give yourself up. You've got to entrust yourself. You got to say, you know what? My cause is with Jesus and I'm safe in him. Christians are called to suffer differently because of Jesus. Now, in Revelation, we get a reminder of how this deferred justice is going to work out. It's a powerful image. Again, the Apostle John gets that vision and he sees the heavenly scene. And in Revelation 6, he sees this vision of souls under the altar in a heavenly temple. These are the souls of people who have died for their faith, okay, martyrs. And they're there and they're crying out to God in prayer in Revelation 6. And the prayer is this: how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? So again, it's not, you're not giving up on justice by enduring persecution. You're just, again, deferring it. And those souls in Revelation 6 are saying, God, when will the time come when you will make wrongs right? And by the way, you read the rest of Revelation, that day is coming. Wrongs are made right. Sin is judged. Right? The church is redeemed, sinners are dealt with, and God gets the glory and praise for that. It's a powerful, vivid image in the book of Revelation of that last day when the wrongs are made right. And those souls that were martyred, they cry out, Lord, how long? We're waiting for that because we have entrusted ourselves to you and to your perfect judgment. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, have you entrusted yourself to the one who judges justly? Have you given up your cause, in a sense? Have you given it over to the one who's the only pure and right judge in the universe? Talk about faith. I mean, here it is. This is when push comes to shove. This is a manifesting faith. When you might lose the job, when you might get the bad grade on the paper, when you might have problems in your family, when your friends might turn their back on you, are you still willing to follow Jesus in that context? Christians respond differently to suffering because of Jesus. Suffering like Jesus doesn't mean we're giving up on justice. We're just waiting for it patiently. Now, Christians are called to suffer because of Jesus. Christians suffer differently because of Jesus. As we're thinking about this, Peter brings in these truths from Isaiah 53. And honestly, in verse 24, I think he basically goes on a gospel rabbit trail. All right, but when it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's cool. So just so you can be aware of that. And he's thinking about Jesus and his suffering in Isaiah 53, and he just keeps going down that road. And really, it ties into how we can understand how we're called to suffer, because we get to see something powerful about what Jesus did for us. Watch verse 24 as Peter continues to reference Isaiah 53. He goes on and he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pick up again verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." When you're thinking about suffering, and again, it's the job, it's the school, it's the family, friends, whatever it is, when you're thinking about that, and you're thinking about suffering unjustly for your faith, and the reason you're suffering is because it's a wicked, anti-Christian worldview that is being expressed, and that's what's causing you to face these issues. There's a legitimate question that says, you know what, why is it even worth it? Why would I go through with this? And as Peter's, you know, hearkening back to Isaiah 53, he cites this crucial point. He says, Jesus bore our sin in his body on the tree. By his wounds, you're healed. You know what that means? That means suffering is not necessarily a bad thing. He's saying when Jesus suffered, it was the best possible thing that could have happened. Jesus took your sins and my sins, and he bore them in his body on the tree, meaning he paid the penalty in our place. We'll use the term substitute. He was a substitutionary sacrifice for you and for me. He paid our penalty. And Peter says, by his wounds, you're healed. He was wounded, you're healed. That's what God did with that suffering. That's why God's worthy of entrusting yourself to him. Because that's what he does. You gotta have a big view of God for this to work, right? You gotta have a view of God that says God is sovereign over the whole universe and God is pushing everything for his ultimate glory to a specific end. And so he is trustworthy. And Jesus is the proof. By his wounds, you're healed. It's not talking about he heals you from a cold or the flu. He's talking about you're healed from your main problem, the problem of sin. And Jesus was punished for your sin, so you don't have to be. And yes, being Christian in a world that isn't means you submit to an unjust government. And it might mean you submit to an unjust boss or an unjust authority in another aspect of your life. But all the while, you're ultimately entrusting yourself to him who judges justly. Why? Because God takes suffering and incredibly, he will use it for good. That's how big our God is. Do we believe it? You know, he explains just that core concept of the gospel. And as he's explaining that, he says there's a purpose. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I think Peter's thinking about responding to suffering, responding to aggression and persecution. And while, again, your reflex is to insult when you're insulted, he says, well, because of Jesus, now you're dead to that reflex. You say no to it. You're dead to sin. No, now you live to righteousness. And living to righteousness in this case means enduring persecution for the glory of God. That doesn't mean, you know, that you can't seek help. It doesn't mean you don't seek refuge or you just, you know, have to endure the worst possible case scenario. But it does mean this. In the moments when you can't avoid it, instead of responding in sin, you endure suffering for your faith in a Christ-like way, following his pattern, walking in his footsteps. You're dead to sin now. You're alive to righteousness. It's a whole different way of responding. Again, it's not that other people don't suffer. It's that when Christians suffer, they look like Jesus. And that's a powerful testimony. By his wounds we're healed. He goes on in verse 25 to talk about our conduct. He says, for you were straying like sheep. Again, that's a concept from Isaiah 53. But you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Two things about this. First of all, of course, it identifies that God is our shepherd, the great shepherd, our overseer of our soul. But I think specifically in the context of suffering, there's a comfort there that says, even when you lost the job, your friends have abandoned you, your family's turned on you, even when things aren't going the way you wish they were going, even when you're extremely uncomfortable, right, and it's hard and you're suffering and the dirty looks or the job loss or the prison time or the martyrdom and all of those situations, God is still your shepherd. And he's guiding you. And he's overseeing the whole situation. Again, it's just the concept biblically that somehow God has a plan for you that involves no suffering. It's just not going to work. But when we understand that, wow, we're called to suffer because of Jesus. And we suffer differently because of Jesus. And Christians die to sin and live to righteousness because of Jesus. Right? We realize it unlocks not only the capacity to endure suffering, but the capacity to glorify God in the middle of it. Like Jesus. Christians are called to suffer because of Jesus. Have you returned to the great shepherd? You realize that God is the overseer of your life? Are you finding comfort in His sovereign reign, especially when things aren't going well? Are you dead to sin? Are you living to righteousness, for righteousness? Are you different? Are you ready to suffer? I don't think we can look at this passage without taking just a moment to soberly analyze our own attitude and say, am I willing to endure the dirty look for the glory of Jesus Christ? Am I willing to endure a family alienation scenario because I refuse to downplay the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life? Am I willing to be laughed at work or in that class? Am I willing to endure a bad grade on a paper? Am I willing to endure being overlooked for a promotion? Am I willing to endure a job loss for the sake of Jesus because I'm not going to pretend I'm not a believer when I'm at work? Am I willing to endure prison time because I follow Jesus? Am I willing to give my head or to burn at the stake because of my faith in Jesus? Peter's argument is, he bore your sins in his body on the tree. He's worth it. He's the real deal. He died so that you can now live to righteousness. And your hope isn't in a cushy retirement. Your hope is reserved in a safety deposit box in heaven. And it can't get any better than that. So should God call you to the circumstance of suffering now, we suffer because of Jesus. We suffer differently because of Jesus. We die to sin and we live to righteousness because of Jesus. You notice, by the way, with Peter, again, it doesn't earn us extra favor with God. It's because of God's favor that we're able to live this way. I know many of you are enduring hard circumstances right now in your lives, and some of those are persecutions. Some of you are suffering this very day because of your faith in Jesus. Can I encourage you? God is your chief shepherd. He's driving this whole process. And I know it's not easy, but it's good. God has called you to it. Christians suffer because of Jesus. I could tell you story after story of Christians who have suffered because of their faith in Jesus. I could tell you about Christians separated from their families. I could tell you Christians sent to prison. I could tell you Christians executed. I could tell you of Christians who lost their jobs because of their faith. Christians who lost friends. I could tell you about Christians who lost elections because of Jesus. But because they had faith in Jesus, they understood that Jesus was not only worth living for, he was worth dying for in whatever the situations they faced. I could tell you the story of Anne Askew. Anne Askew was an English noblewoman who lived in the 16th century during the reign of Henry VIII. And she was of, you know, moderately high rank in the court society there. She had been married, you know, for 5 or 6 years. She was 25 years old. This is 1545. And, you know, what happened was there was this renegade William Tyndale translating the Bible into English. And so she got a copy of a Bible in English and she started reading it. And wouldn't you know it, she repented of her sins. She put her faith in Jesus and she started to believe what she read. And she read that she was justified by faith alone, and she believed that. And she read that the Lord's Supper was this special time where we remember Jesus' death on our behalf. And specifically, she came to believe that the bread that was eaten in the Lord's Supper and the wine, they weren't literally the body and blood of Jesus, because she was reading the Bible and learning these things. And so she came to believe this. And as she repented of her sins and became a believer, her husband wanted nothing of it. He was committed to the Roman Catholic system, and he said, "No, I'm done with you." He kicked her out of the house. So not only was she kicked out of the house at 25 years old, this is your average upper middle class, you know, housewife in some senses, you know, kicked out of the house, essentially divorced, and then arrested because of her beliefs. She's sitting there in jail, and the government, King Henry VIII, his officials would send their theologians in to argue with her, to try to convince her to recant her false views, and of course to come to the Roman Catholic teaching. And so, you know, this is the circumstance, and the whole time she's arguing with them, and she has the audacity to use the Bible in her arguments. So especially about the Lord's Supper, they asked her about, you know, the body and the blood, and was Jesus literally there? And she said, "Well, where was Jesus when Stephen was martyred in the book of Acts?" And of course, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it's like, they said, "Well, we don't know." She said, "Well, you should read Acts and find out, because it's in there. It's really good stuff. You should check it out." They continued, it took over a year, they continued to try to convince her to give up her view. She said, "I am ready to suffer all things at your hands, not only your rebukes, but all that shall follow besides, and all that gladly." Now, Green Pond, think about that for just a second. Could you say that? That you're ready to suffer all things at the hands of another for the sake of Jesus? Not only their rebukes, but also anything else they might do to you. And all that gladly, so that He would get the glory. See, we live in a culture that's so foreign to our thinking, and we have to ask the question, wait a minute. Is my Christianity determined by the fact that I live in America, or is my Christianity determined by who Jesus is and what He's called me to? She said that I'm ready to suffer all things at your hands, not only your rebukes, but all that shall follow besides, and all that gladly. She was, of course, condemned to death for denying that the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper was literally the Lord's body and blood. And on July 16, 1546, 26 years old, she was burned at the stake for her faith in Jesus. Now, different time, different place. To this you were called, because Jesus also suffered for you. Believer, we are called to suffer for Jesus because He has suffered for us. We're called to entrust ourselves to the Father who judges justly, and should it be in God's plan, we are called to endure for the glory of Jesus. It's a hard message, but a necessary one that we need to be Christians in a world that isn't. Would you please pray with me? Father, we pause this morning and we think about this difficult topic of suffering for our faith. And Lord, first of all, we just confess we have been blessed to live in circumstances where we have not had to suffer for our faith very often. And yet at the same time, Lord, we have experienced in our culture an increasing hostility towards committed biblical Christianity. And we see it, Lord, we feel it sometimes in the rolling of eyes or in a dirty look or in a loss of a friendship. But Lord, sometimes in more serious situations, we're seeing it in families being further divided. We're seeing it in educational institutions, teachers being forced to resign, students not being graded in a fair way. Lord, in some cultures, Lord, we know today, we see it in imprisonment and execution. And Lord, we're asking for you to help us this morning have faith that is so strong that we would be willing to endure persecution for you. Father, help us by your Holy Spirit to entrust ourselves to you. Lord, we confess you are the only just judge. Lord, we do cry with the martyrs, how long until you will make wrongs right? We look forward to that day. Lord, but in the meantime, we need your help to endure an unjust master, an unjust government, Lord, an unjust legal system, Lord, an unjust friend, an unjust neighbor. We need help to follow Jesus when it's hard. And Lord, we also confess that culturally we are conditioned to avoid this kind of faith, that we are told it's extreme, it's fanatic. But Lord, we see that it's what you've called us to. You've called us to suffer because of Jesus. We thank you that he suffered for us. We thank you for that sweet central truth of the gospel, that he took our place, that he was wounded so that we could be healed. Father, we know that you use suffering for good. Help us to believe it when it comes to our turn. I pray for those who are right now, Lord, enduring some persecution at some level. Lord, bless them with faith. Help them to see the big view. Lord, help them to see how great and glorious you are and to entrust themselves to you. Lord, prepare us, should you call us to suffer more, to bring you honor and glory by putting our faith in you, by suffering differently, the way Jesus set an example for us. Lord, in short, we ask that you would help us to be Christians in a world that isn't. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the suffering servant. Amen.